Romans chapter 12, verse 1. As we're looking at Romans 12, next week we'll look at two verses. We'll actually get two verses in one. But this week we're looking at Romans 12, 3. And in order to get the context of everything that's taking place here, let's read the entire context, Romans 12, verses 1 through verse 6. It says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that's what was just sung, because God loves us so much, I shouldn't have to be begged so much, that I present my body as a living sacrifice to God. God doesn't want a dead one. He wants a living one for me to live for him. I give him my body, totally unreserved, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable or rational worship service. And literally, stop being conformed to this world. We saw it last week. Stop being put in the world's mold. But be being transformed, metamorphosized by the renewing of your mind. So that when you do that, the automatic result will be that you may prove what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God as you flesh it out in your own life. Verse 3. For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many in the church, are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given unto us, whether prophecy, and then he goes on and lists the various spiritual gifts. Not all of them, it's not a complete list, but he lists some others that are there. After World War II, one of the reparations that were made in England in order to help rebuild England after the Blitzkrieg, especially with the air raids that were over London, a group of German college students went to England to help rebuild some of the buildings that were there. This one particular building was a chapel. It was a church. And outside of this church, they had a statue of Jesus with his arms extended out, and underneath it, it said, come unto me. But in the midst of the bombings of World War II, the arms of Jesus Christ were just completely destroyed. And these German students, along with some English professors, tried as they might, tried to restore the hands, and they just couldn't do it. And so after much discussion, they decided to leave the hands of Jesus off with his upper arms just kind of extending out a little bit, and they changed the placard underneath to read, Christ has no hands but ours. And that is the point of what the Apostle Paul is getting at here in Romans chapter 12. After giving him everything that we have, since he's done so much for us, we're to give everything we have to him. And in that sense, he has no hands but our hands. He has no feet but our feet. The Lord told the disciples to go into all the world and to preach the gospel. Who is going to do that? Jesus coming back from heaven and doing that personally? No. We have a job in which we are supposed to do. And it's really interesting that in this passage here, we've talked before, Romans chapters 1 through 11 is the saving good news of the righteousness of God. I'm to believe right about it, but now in chapters 12 and following, I'm to behave rightly in it. And that grace, that righteousness transforms relationships. Verses 1 and 2, it transforms my relationship with God. But when I really worship God, in verses 1 and 2, when you and I really worship God, it automatically affects our relationship with other people. And in verses 3 through 8, verses 3 through 8 of Romans 12, it's the next section, and that is this. Not only believing right does it transform my relationship with God, but believing right transforms my relationship with others specifically. And Paul mentions first and foremost the people of God in the local church. Now, would you take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Ephesians? There are other relationships which godly living affects, which are not mentioned here in Romans 12, okay? In Ephesians 5, I just want to allude you to these. I would encourage you to read this, maybe jot it down in your Bible. This is what transformed relationships look like in these areas. Ephesians chapter 5, And really, the context begins in verse 15, Ephesians 5:15. Here are some transformed relationships, kind of things that Paul doesn't mention in Romans 12. Ephesians 5:15, this paragraph begins with, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise people." Okay, God is trying to tell me, how do I behave as a wise individual? Verse 16, "Redeeming the time because the days are evil." Verse 17, "Wherefore, be you not unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is." So he's getting ready to tell me what his will is for me. Not only is he going to tell me how wise living looks and acts, but also what his will is. Verse 18, "And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." So he's going to tell me about the wise walk of his will and what being filled with his Spirit looks like. Have you ever wondered what being under the total control of the Holy Spirit of God looks like? Perhaps through various churches, we can think, well, if a person's under the control of the Spirit of God, they're going to have certain ecstatic utterances, or perhaps be slain in the Spirit, or there'll be various manifestations of healing. It's interesting that in Romans 12 and here in Ephesians 5, Paul doesn't even touch on that a bit. Now, the Bible does mention those things, and I'm not trying to downplay those things, taken in their context. But in this passage where he talks about being under the complete control and following God and his will, walking wisely under the control of his Spirit, what's the first thing that comes out of his mouth? What's the first evidence in the book of Ephesians of someone who is under the control of the Holy Spirit of God? Well, look at verse 19. What does the wise walk of his will look like in being under the total control, completely dedicated to God? Verse 19, "Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." In other words, it comes out our mouth in singing. And he says, "Speak to yourselves." By the way, who is he talking to here? Okay, he's talking to Christians. What specifically? And that is so. He's speaking to Christians. Whom specifically? A particular local church of what they are to be doing among their own members. Yes, every other church, all Christians worldwide are to be doing this, but he's speaking to a local church. You all be speaking to yourselves, whether you're husbands, wives, employers, employees, fathers, daughters, sons, mothers, you all in this particular local church be speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns. Verse 20, "You all also be giving thanks always for all things unto God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." In other words, it comes out my mouth with singing. It comes out my mouth with saying thanks. And then verse 21, "It comes out of my life and mouth with submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God." Notice that, husbands. Submitting yourselves one to another. Husbands, we are to be submitting ourselves to our wives. Yeah, to a certain extent. It comes out with singing. It comes out with saying thanks. It comes out with me even being willing to defer and say no to my own desires, be willing to listen to someone else. In other words, what does Paul say? What does God say in the book of Ephesians? What the wise walk of his will and being filled with the Spirit looks like? The very first evidence, it affects how we minister to one another in the church. And then he hits another relationship in verse 22. Husband and wife relationships. Verse 22. "Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as unto the Lord. Why? For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." What does that mean? It simply means this. God has set it up. God has set up someone has the final say-so. Someone has the final ultimate responsibility. It doesn't mean that men, that we should have a lick-my-boot sort of a thing. That is totally, completely out of the Bible. That is nowhere in there. It is God has set it up that someone has the ultimate responsibility to answer to God. And sometimes the wives have to graciously perhaps bow down so that when the slap comes from God, she doesn't get slapped. The man has to get slapped. My wife has many times bowed and gone to just praying about things and God slaps me. She is submissive. That does not mean that I use her as a walking mat. That doesn't mean that I never talk to her. Men, if you love your wives, you're going to be talking with her. You're going to be treating her even better than you treat yourself. And that's where he goes, the next section, right? Look at verse 25. "Husbands, love your wives Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Christ died for the church. He's not asking you to die for your wife right now. He's asking you to live. And sometimes, dear friends, that's a whole lot harder. Through all the trials and the difficulties of life, we are to live, constantly sacrificing ourselves for our wives. Notice, I believe that wives should be loving their husband, but that's not the main responsibility that he hits. The main responsibility of a husband to the wife, we are to be loving, self-sacrificing ourselves for our spouses, men. Verse 26, why did Christ do this? That he might sanctify and cleanse the church with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. Men, you take showers, you shave, right? You look in the mirror, you comb your hair, you put on cologne, you make sure you have clean clothes on at particular times. You take care and love your own body. We ought to be doing the same, making sure that we provide for our spouses. Verse 29, for no man has ever yet hated his own flesh. No one. No one has ever yet absolutely hated and despised their own self, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of Jesus' flesh and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. In-laws have no place in there. In-laws do have a relationship, but it's not the in-laws that are calling the shots as those two who are together. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as he loves himself. And the wife see that she reverence her husband. Transform relationship in church, he mentions number one, and then in the marriage relationship, number two. He mentioned another transform relationship. Chapter 6, verse 1. Children, teenagers, he's talking to us, young people. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Now, what does it mean in the Lord? If your parents tell you to go rob a bank or steal something or lie, that's not obeying in the Lord. God has already said you don't do those things. But if it's not found in black and white in here, you're to be obeying your parents. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Why? For it's right. And then not only outward obedience, because a person could say, you've heard the illustration, right? A teacher asks the child, stand up in class. And he says, I may be standing up on the outside, but on the inside I'm sitting down. Just outward conformity doesn't always cut the mustard. And so he says in verse 2, not only outward obedience, but also inward honor. Honor your father and mother with your attitude, which is the first commandment with promise. That's even one of the Ten Commandments, that it may be well with you and thou mayest live long on the earth. Your parents won't beat you to death. No, that's probably not what he meant when he said that. Another relationship, parents with their children. In verse 4, specifically fathers, who are the ones who are ultimately responsible and are going to answer to God for what goes on with their children. Verse 4, and you fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. What does that mean? Don't stir your own children up to anger. In how you discipline them and how you treat them, don't generate anger out of them. How many times do I have to tell you to do that? I shared with you, those of you in Sunday school class this morning, an illustration a number of years ago, something that I said, and I asked my children's forgiveness for this. Two of them had their shoestrings untied, and one of them tripped, and I turned around in a moment of selfish, self-pity, and frustration because I was being inconvenienced. I turned around and I said, well, tie your shoes, you stupid dummy. Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. That kind of language, that kind of tone, you will drive your children away from it. You may be right, Dad, but you're wrong on the inside and you're wrong in here, and you'll drive your children away from you. You may be right to the letter, but you'll still drive them away. Transform relationships. Look at verse 5. It deals with our employers and our employees. Do you work for someone? Verse 5, here's a transform relationship. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters, your foremen, your bosses. According to the flesh, you do what they say. Obviously, not lie, cheat, or steal. With fear and trembling and singleness of your heart as unto Christ. In other words, just as you say, I want to do, Lord, whatever you say. God says, you obey your boss.
just like it were me giving you the orders. Verse 6, not with eye service as men pleasers. Don't just try to do all those outward actions so that you can be pleasing to your bosses. Don't just do it that way. But on the inside, as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with goodwill doing service as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing this, that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. In other words, there's a reward coming. And now, how about you people who have people underneath you? You people who are bosses, you who are entrepreneurs and own your own company. Those of you who have men underneath you or ladies underneath you, and you're responsible for them. Here's another transformed relationship. Look at it in verse 9. And you masters, you bosses, you foremen, you people who are over others, do the same things unto them. It should never be a lick my boots sort of a thing. Never. Forbearing, threatening. In other words, never threaten. Well, if you don't do this, you're going to lose your job. That's terrible. If you have to resort to that kind, if you have no more respect in the workplace, and you have to resort to that kind of threatening, that's a terrible situation. There needs to be some major communication going on. Forbearing, threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven. You have a master, and he's in heaven, and he's watching all of this. Neither is there any respect of persons with him. Transformed relationships. Now back to Romans chapter 12. It's interesting, in Romans chapter 12 as well as in Ephesians chapter 5, what does a dedicated service to God, after worshiping God, I can't stay in the church building all day long. What's the first thing he tells me very practically that I'm supposed to be doing? Real worship and service to God is not monastic and mystical. It's incredibly practical. And he tells us it affects, in Ephesians 5 and here, it affects first and foremost how we look and act with other people in the local church. He does. And he talks about spiritual gifts later on. But before we get to using spiritual gifts, and we'll get there, Lord willing, in a few Sundays, before finding out what our spiritual gifts are, before we know how all of them work together, there is a time of preparation. I've got to actually think before I start jumping out there. And this preparation takes 2 points. One, verse 3 is, I need a proper evaluation of myself. And then, verses 4 and 5, a proper evaluation of my relationship with other people. Before we can properly minister, we've got to properly evaluate ourselves and then properly evaluate our relationship one with another before we actually start ministering in spiritual gifts. And so today, the proper evaluation of ourselves, which is true humility. Look there in verse 3. For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. First of all, he tells us two things here. The wrong estimation of ourselves and the right estimation of ourselves and our gifts. First of all, the wrong estimation of ourselves. There's a command here. Don't think more highly than you ought to think. And he says this to every man that's among you, to every person. There's no one off the hook here. There's no one who's off the hook who doesn't have sometimes the potential to thinking more highly of ourselves than what we ought to think. And also, he says to every man, we all have spiritual gifts. We all have a place in the church of God. And he says, don't think. Paul uses the word mind here 4 times. In our English translations, it doesn't show up that way. But really, it could be translated this way. Don't be high-minded beyond what your mind should be, but be minded with sober-mindedness. Or you could put it, think in there. Don't be thinking beyond what your thinking should be, but be thinking with sober thinking. Or you could use the word estimation. Don't be overestimating yourself beyond what you should be estimating yourself, but be estimating yourself with sober estimation. You get the point, right? It's the Greek word hyperphroneo, a hyper thinking, a thinking above and beyond yourself, what you really should be thinking. It's an overestimation. Paul is stating right up front, before we start talking about spiritual gifts and our interrelation among one another, we've got to get a proper estimation of ourselves. And there's a true reality in the church of God back then, 2,000 years ago as it is today, there are some people who overestimate themselves and their own spiritual capabilities. In Romans, as well as in 1 Corinthians, it really shows up in 1 Corinthians, all the church at Corinth had gifts, but some of them wanted the showy gifts. They wanted the more visible speaking gifts, the sign gifts. And they were all clamoring to show all of these showy speaking sign gifts. They loved the limelight. And Paul said, no, not everyone is going to be in the limelight. There are important people who are in the background as well. And these gifts are for the benefit of everyone else. It's not for the benefit of me, so that other people can think well about me. I don't know if you have ever been told by someone that you struggle with pride. I just want to bring this up. What are the words that come out of your mouth the most when you speak? Parents, as you observe your children, we're to be rearing our children, right? Training them, observing. What comes out of your children's mouth the most? Is it I, me, and my? If it's I, me, and my, we've got some jobs to do. What I like, what I think, what I feel, what I believe, the way I see it. I'm sick. I've got a tough time. And I. A person who speaks very much about the big I, pride, the middle letter is I, and that is the big I. A person who is constantly focusing on the big I, psychologists say, are people with the lowest maturity level on the planet, psychiatrists say. Those who talk about other people are a little bit above them. Their world is enlarged a little bit. But many times when we talk about other people, sometimes it's gossip or in slander. People with a higher maturity level will talk about things. People with a lot of maturity don't spend a lot of time with the I, me, my's or talking about other people. They'll talk about things, but especially they'll talk about ideas. They'll talk about concepts. They'll talk about how to get something done, what God is doing in their life, even, if I could throw that in there. Diotrephes, in 3 John 9, you don't have to turn there, but Diotrephes was someone who was constantly thinking about himself, and he was in this early church that John had ministered to, and John says about him that he loves to have the preeminence. And so it is even with the church of God today that there are some people who love to have some semblance of power, some sort of pats on the back. I want to be recognized. As a matter of fact, I know of people who refuse to go to certain churches, even this one, because so-and-so or so-and-so or the people there don't give me the recognition or they don't treat me as well as what I think that I ought to be treated. Diotrephes. We ought to root out that noxious weed in our lives. Because, dear friends, if we don't, guess who the first person was who had pride in their life in the Bible? You know who it was? It was Satan. He said, you think you're so tough, God? I'm going to exalt my throne above the stars of heaven. I'm going to be like the Most High. I will sit also on the mount of the congregation on the sides of the north. It's found in Isaiah 14. I'm going to be that way. I. And Satan has led us. And every time we want to speak about ourselves and our own great giftedness, guess whose heart we're becoming more like? Not like our Savior Jesus Christ, but more like Satan. And it's interesting, by the way, can I just throw this in there? Well, no, I'll throw this in later on. Psychiatrists say this. I'm going to quote from a book on psychiatry. Society looks down on humility, doesn't it? I think it does. It seems like, to a certain extent, society wants the self-assertive, go for it, go with all the gusto you can get, climb the corporate ladder, and I'm not downing any of those things, the ego-building striving, but I'm quoting from a psychological book here. Which is not a Christian, it's not a Christian author as well. Quote, from Psychological Seduction, quote, extreme forms of mental illness are always extreme cases of self-absorption. The thing that literally sets paranoid people apart is hyper-self-consciousness. And the thing they prize the most about themselves is their own autonomy. That's really interesting. End of quotation, by the way. It's interesting. I was just listening to NPR radio earlier this fall, back in September, October, which is not a bastion of conservative Christianity. You understand. NPR radio. But I was listening to it, and they were interviewing young people and teenagers who supposedly had so-called emotional, mental, psychological issues. And there was a common factor that this one psychiatrist brought up. And the common factor of all of them was this. They were all completely absorbed within their own self. And if I could bring this up, our world has, now some of us may disagree, and that's okay. A lot of you know me and you've come to trust me a little bit. I'm not a major proponent of the self-esteem movement. Hold on. Hear me out now, okay? The Bible, nowhere in the Bible tells us to love ourselves anymore. As a matter of fact, it says I'm to deny myself, right? And I'm to be not loving and focusing upon myself. I'm to be loving God and others. You say, oh, you're dealing with semantics. Okay, all right, then we'll just say that it's semantics then. There are some people who have, superiority complexes. There are also other people who have inferiority complexes. Paul is addressing those who think overestimate themselves, but I think the same thing could apply to those who underestimate themselves or have the inferiority complex. Oh, no, I can't do that. No, really, that's not good. Hey, that was a fantastic job you did. Oh, really? Brother, sister, pray for me. I'm just a worm. I'm just a miserable worm. And all the while on the inside, they're going, come on, give me some more. Feed me. I love it. You know what I'm saying? Here's the problem with both the superiority complex as well as the inferiority complex. They're both constantly focusing on whom? Themselves. And friends, that's pride. Sometimes we think that pride constantly is the superiority complex. It's not. Pride is I'm focusing on myself. Whether positively or negatively, it doesn't matter. I'm focusing on myself. What does the scripture call us to? To humility. And what is humility? It is a natural self-forgetfulness. To live for God and others, people around me. That's what it is. By the way, men, those of us who struggle with anger, or ladies, those of us who struggle with anger distorts a man's concept of himself, and that is a form of pride. He thinks that his way of doing things and seeing things is the only way of doing things. That's a form of pride. And he has an inflated view of himself. Also, can I say that nothing causes more danger for a Christian in the Christian church than a Christian who overrates himself or berates himself, supposedly. But why does he tell us this command? He commands us not to do something, the negative. Why does he tell us this? The very first part of the verse. For I say, Paul says, through the grace given unto me. The grace. Now, what is this grace? Well, it's undeserved, and he's not talking about saving grace here, okay? He's talking about the grace of being an apostle. Brother Rick read to our attention Romans 1:5. He mentioned God has given us this grace and apostleship. Only by God's goodness and kindness in picking me out. He said, I don't deserve this. I don't deserve this at all. But God has picked me out as a person to be an apostle and a person to instruct and teach you all. And he says, why do I tell you not to think of yourself more highly than you ought to think? Because what I am is by God's grace. Now, Paul could say this, right? He could say, hey, let me tell you who I am. You know who I am? You know all the terrible things I've gone through? I've gone through a lot just for your sakes. And I'm going to order you and demand you to do this. Paul doesn't do that. Why doesn't he do that? Well, on a verse on humility, you don't pull rank, right? And Paul is talking about humility. He's not going to pull rank on us. And then he tells us, secondly and lastly, the right estimation of ourselves and gifts. There in the middle of verse 3, but to think soberly, sophroneo, to be sound or reasonable or sensible in your thinking, to be sound in your judgment, to recognize that in themselves we're really nothing in and of ourselves. Would you turn to 1 Peter? This is the last passage I'll have you turn to. 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. Find Hebrews back in there and then the little book of James, 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter 5, the Apostle Peter says the same thing. 1 Peter 5, verse 5, likewise, you younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Young people, your elders do know a little bit more about you, and you need to respect them and reverence them. There's coming a day when you'll have gray hairs, and you'll have people vying for your attention, and the wonderful golden words that will come out of your lucid tones, which you would impart to them. That time is not now. Likewise, you younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. But notice this, older people, that we give deference. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, young and old alike, male and female alike, and be clothed with humility. I was just thinking this when I got out of the shower this morning. Interesting little Bible study. If you all are interested in some other little Bible study, if there's an individual like this, notice all the clothing terms in the New Testament. Be clothed with humility. Put on, Romans 13, the Lord Jesus Christ. Another time in Colossians, I believe, above all these things, put on charity or put on love. Interesting little study. All the characteristics were to put on like clothing. He says here, be clothed with humility. Why? For God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. The word proud there, we know what it is. It's selfishness. And the selfishness could be a stubbornness that wants to shake its fist at God and other people. No, I know what's best, and I'm going to have it my way. Or the selfishness could manifest itself in a negative sense, or not as aggressive. It could manifest itself in self-pity. Self-pity, I'm still thinking about myself. God resists the selfish, whether it be stubborn or self-pitiful person. But he gives grace to the humble. In other words, God gives grace to humble people, but he does not give grace to selfish, self-centered, stubborn, or self-pitying people. You want to stop God's grace and God's help in your life like that? Be a person with self-pitying yourself. No one else will want to be around you and hear your story. There will be a few people who will hang around who, because they have the gift of mercy. They'll be hanging around and they'll get a tear in their eye, but they don't want to hear your sob story necessarily either. You take all of your burdens to God. You give them to him. Yes, there are some people who can help. I'm not saying don't go and get some help sometimes. But I can't stay in my self-pity. I can't stay in my stubbornness. I can't stay in my self-centeredness and my selfishness. God resists. And the word there, resist, interesting, it's a military term. God sets up ambushments and cannons. In life, through other relationships, God sets up cannons against proud people, and he'll use whatever ammunition he possibly can to get at us when we're proud. God resists proud, stubborn people, but he gives grace to the humble. Verse 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. What's the context? The context is this. When I don't give God my cares, and when I'm not humbly submitting to him, when I'm not humble around other individuals, I am easy prey for the devil. That's the context. We all like that verse. Oh, be wary of the devil. What's the context? You need to be wary of the devil with pride in your life, because that was his major downfall. And he didn't give all of his cares to his father. And we've got to give our cares to the Heavenly Father as well. So, I'm to be thinking about myself correctly. God says, by the way, this word sophroneo, the Greeks use this word, sophroneo, that we're mentioning back there in Romans 12, to think soberly, to think wisely. They use this word speaking of a sane person. Someone who has perhaps gone a little off, but now they're thinking correctly. No, don't listen to so-and-so. I've heard that they're crazy. No, they're not crazy. I've been around them a lot, and they are sophroneo. They are completely sane. They are sober in their thinking. In other words, a person who overestimates themselves is an insane person, God says, in a great distinction. Now, forgive the personal illustration here. Sometimes I give personal illustrations. I have to face this. Very practically, how do we face this thing? I have to face this lots of times. There are sometimes some people who say, man, that was really nice. That was really great. Thank you for coming and seeing me. Thank you for that card. Thank you for whatever. Man, that was really super special, whatever. How do you respond to this very practically? When you get compliments, how do we respond to compliments that come along? I could say, you know, she's right. That was great stuff. Yeah, I could respond that way. Could respond with the negative again. Oh, no, dear sister, please pray for me. I'm a worm. It was nothing. I'm nothing what I should be. And I used to really struggle with that aspect of it. wall along on the inside and searching my motives, really wanting perhaps more? Do you struggle with one or the other? How do we respond whenever compliments come down? I simply respond with deflecting the praise. Where do all of our gifts come from? And that's the next phrase at the end of Romans 12, verse 3, the very next phrase at the end. According as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. It is God that's given us every last thing that we have. And so what do we say? I say, thank you. Thank you. Praise the Lord. And on the inside, I'm saying, God, you're the one who makes me what I am. You're the only one who's gifted me this way. And I thank you, and I just want to live for you. Thank you. Praise the Lord. That's the way it is. So, whenever you get compliments, don't be making perhaps your struggle or your problem on the inside of pride, whether it be the superiority complex or the inferiority complex. Don't make your issue of pride someone else's problem, right? Oh, I'm just a worm. It's nothing what I ought to be. Or, yeah, it was really great stuff. Yeah, come on. Don't make the other your problem someone else's problem. So if you ever want to compliment me, let it be my problem that I have to deal with. So if you ever compliment, you just feel free. Believe me. Because wouldn't we rather want to struggle with the problem than never have to fight it at all? I'm just teasing. I'm speaking tongue-in-cheek when I say that there. Okay? Why are we the people that we are? Because of God's grace. It says, Romans 12, through as we wrap up, God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. What's dealt? Just like in a game. Forgive the gambling terminology. God deals it out. He knows what he's dealing out, unlike a dealer. Well, unlike some dealers in card games. God knows what he's dealing out, and it's on purpose. God deals it out to every one of us. There's no one who's exempt. He deals out to every one of us the measure. What's a measure? It's just like a measuring cup. He gives a certain measure to so-and-so, he gives another measure to so-and-so. He gives another measure of such-and-such to so-and-so. We all have different measures of all of these various gifts, I really believe. It's what makes us who we are. He's dealt to everyone the measure of faith. Now, what does it mean by measure of faith there? He's not talking about saving faith. He's not talking about this is what I have to do in order to get saved. It's not talking about believing in Christ on the cross. He's talking about the faith to exercise my gift. The faith to how can I actually, we're all gifted. We're all gifted. We all are. Therefore, we need to have the faith to exercise faith in him to exercise the gift. It's much like when a person goes to a well and drops down the bucket having faith. When that bucket is drawn back up, there's going to be water in that bucket. We take our empty buckets to God by faith, knowing that he is going to fill it up and bless us so that we can be useful to other people in the long run. Friends, God is the giver of all good. All of your honors that you've ever had, God gave them to you. All the offices and jobs that you have, the good standing you have in this community, God's given that to you. All of the raises you've ever had, God's given that to you. The talents that you have in order to get those raises, God has given that to you. All of the good graces that you have, good characteristics, you're a good communicator, you have a gift of mercy, you're kind, you're compassionate, you're really sharp, you're able to organize things in your mind, God has given you all of those things. And he distributes to all of us as he sees fit. Every one of us is different. God gives the gifts at his pleasure. And friends, just like in the human body, the most important aspects of my body are not those that are on the outside. I can do without my nose. I can still breathe without my nose. I can do without my lips. Looking at their size, you may think that I might not be able to, but I can do without my lips. I can do without my ears. I've said to the Lord before, I could especially do if they were a little bit smaller, God. I could do without my curly hair. It frustrates me. I can do without that. I can do without my chin. I can do without my blue eyes. I can do without my eyebrows. I can live without my fingers. I can live without my hands. I can live without my feet. I cannot live without my kidneys. Neither can you. I cannot live without my liver. I cannot live without my pancreas. I cannot live without some sort of a stomach digestive system. Dear friends, sometimes we get to thinking that only those who seem to play the piano or get up here and do things or read the announcements or whatever, or are Sunday school leaders, that they are the most important people in the church. That is not the case. Those that are the most visible aren't necessarily the most important. There's a whole host of items that are intrinsically important to a human body. And you, no matter what you do or where you go, you are intrinsically important to this body of Christ.
That's right. That's right here. A man's usefulness to God is not in his ability, but it's in his humility. We're simply stewards. I'm a steward. You know what a steward is? The master has given me and put me in charge of everything. Okay, I'm to own it, operate it in a way so that when he comes back, I get a well done from him. Friends, how are we in our estimation of ourselves? Superiority complex? Inferiority complex? Or do I really think soberly? God, you're the one who's made me what I am. I want to do better for you. Thank you for gifting me. I want to praise you with my life and with my lips. Is that your stewardship? Are you wanting to have that perspective? It impacts how we interact as a local church if we're really worshiping him. In other words, dear friends, we could say this: if a person says to us, I am completely dedicated wholeheartedly to God, and it doesn't impact their marriage relationship, Ephesians 5, and their relationship with their children, and the relationship with their parents, and the relationship at job, and the relationship in the church, if it has no impact there, their dedication to God is questionable. Because it automatically takes an impact. Next week, we'll be talking about cells and the human body. Maybe you're here today, and what I'm saying about the body of Christ and all of this, having the right attitude, doesn't make a lot of sense, perhaps because you've never accepted the Lord as your Savior. That means you're not sure that you'd go to heaven when you die. We would love to help you make sure. We're going to sing a hymn in just a little bit. And during that time or afterwards, if you would pull me aside, or the guy who's up here flapping his arms, Brother Jeremy aside, or one of our other men, we'd be glad to show you what God says, not what Baptists say, not what Methodists say, or Presbyterians, or Church of God, or Church of Jesus Christ and Christian Union, but what the Bible says, how you can know for sure everything's taken care of with you and God, and you've got a home in heaven. Let's bow for prayer. Lord, thank you for the gracious attention of your people here this morning. Help us, Lord, to be people who have a right estimation of ourselves and our gifts. But Lord, beyond that, I wonder if there's anyone here, Lord, who has not yet come to the place where they have said to you, God, I give you everything I am and have. Lord, maybe there's some here who still are wanting something more out of you instead of realizing that you've given everything that they need and that they are to give everything back to you, their body to you, to live for you. Lord, if there are some people here like that, I pray for them that they would come to the point of dedicating themselves to you and keeping themselves dedicated by meditating daily. And Lord, I pray for us, this passage, as it talks about the church, especially next week and the week following, has taken me through the ringer. You know, I've been very convicted here the last few weeks. Father, I pray that you would help us before we start taking and doing things in the local church to evaluate ourselves properly. Lord, thank you for the great spirit you've given this church. I love these people, Lord. I don't show it near like I should, and you know that. I love them. Thank you for the privilege of being around them. I wouldn't want to be in any other place on this planet other than here. But Father, I pray that you'd help us not to rely on the coattails of last year or the last 5 years, but to rely on you humbly leading us into the future. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.